Well, good afternoon. After lunch, I hope the sausages are sitting well, and you, in turn, are sitting well. It's hard to write after lunch, but if you need to stand up and walk around, well, there's room. So let's turn from some biographical, historical study getting into the Reformation and into Martin Luther. And right now, consider for the next handful of minutes the five solas of the Reformation, the slogans of the Reformation, important for 500 years and counting. The slogans of the Reformation are slogans. So what slogans come to your mind as you think of slogans? You know, they're short, pithy, memorable sayings. What comes to your mind when you think of slogans? This might be one of the greatest as far as modern marketing. Just do it. Real simple. Action-oriented. Just do it. Don't think about it. Don't question. Just do it. A call to action. Very popular marketing. But it's not just marketing that uses slogans. We have slogans in politics, and the shorter, the better. As far as it goes, Make America Great Again, or MAGA. If you want to shorten that, you can do that. Hope, Change, and Forward. Going back a little bit, some marketing there. Where's the beef? And Walter Mondale himself picked this one up and made it not only a marketing slogan for Wendy's, but a political slogan as well. So these slogans are short, pithy, memorable sayings that get at something. They're not made for great thought, just like bumper stickers are not made for, bumper stickers are slogans. They're short statements that are memorable and get at something, point at something, highlight something, and usually not deep thought as far as it goes. In the Reformation, the slogans that we'll be looking at, the five of them, all have the word in one way or another, sola, in them. And that's a Latin word, which comes into English quite readily. If I were to stand up here apart from my other three compatriots in the quartet and sing by myself, why? I'd be singing a solo by myself from the same exact route. Someone flies across the Atlantic by him or herself. That's a solo shot, or in an airplane by themselves. When you're playing that card game by yourself on the computer when you're supposed to be working, that's probably called solitaire one way or another because you're playing it by yourself. It's a card game for one. So the Reformation slogans do have, they have to do with the recovery of the gospel. And we talked about that a little bit with respect to Luther and his understanding of justification. That is exactly what we're going to be talking about right now with regard to the five solas, or soli, if you prefer, of the Reformation. The first sola of the Reformation, and really the one from which the others flow, the first sola of the Reformation, and the most central or important one in that it gives rise to the others, is sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Now, what did the reformers and their posterity, the ones coming after, and personally, I haven't traced these slogans down to some particular ministry or some particular theologian. That's kind of, it just hasn't come across my desk that way, and I haven't been able to find it. But what I do find with these slogans is their broad purchase among Protestant thinkers and teachers, that they work their way back is revealing something quite simple. And the first thing is scripture alone. Now, what's not in view? And this is what I want to do on all of these, is say, okay, well, here's the words, scripture alone, sola scriptura. What don't they mean? What's not the point before what is the point? Sola scriptura is not against tradition as such. Well, we often think, oh, it's scripture and tradition, and so sola scriptura means no tradition but scripture. But that's impossible. We can't just somehow break out of history and break out of the place God has put us and have no traditions. And it's not how things work. And I don't think any of the reformers had any sense to say we don't want any tradition. We just want the Bible. That's not what sola scriptura means. Rather, it's the use of tradition to displace the scripture. It's the scripture over church tradition. It's the scripture over your personal traditions. It's the scripture over your family traditions. It's the scripture is the final place that we weigh out the truth and falsehood of claims of faith and life for Christians. we may have tradition. We come up in a certain tradition. We have, again, certain family and traditions and even local body and, you know, the traditions of our own particular churches. That's fine. The Reformers didn't have problems with that. The issue is when the tradition becomes more important than the Scripture. And, of course, that's what's going on not only in the Reformation. It's something, a response the Reformers have to that, but it's something that's gone on all the way back to very ancient times. Jesus himself dealt with this kind of situation. Listen to this from Mark chapter 7. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" They didn't baptize their hands before eating lunch. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have would be, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Okay, so Jesus takes one example of how God clearly reveals that you're to honor your father and your mother, and that there are consequences if you don't, and they supplant that commandment by their own traditions. Well, if you do it this way, then it's in keeping with the tradition, and you can dishonor your father and your mother, and no problem. So Jesus says, great, you've supplanted the commandment in the Word of God by your own traditions. And that's going on in Jesus. He says, and many such things you do. That you're full of this kind of stuff, supplanting the Word of God by the tradition of men. Indeed, this sort of traditionalism regularly occurs. It was going on in the 16th century, and guess what? It's going on in the Bible Presbyterian Church in the 21st century. It's going on in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the 21st century right now. This is something we always have to deal with. Right? How we respond to the ways we're used to doing things, the ways we're used to thinking. And then the Scripture comes along and says, no, maybe not that way. And here's the question. Are we open to that scriptural rebuke to stand in line with what God says? Or are we going to keep those traditions despite what God says? And the slogan, Sola Scriptura, is the Reformed, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Protestant answer to that question. The Word of God alone. The Word of God reigns as God's own speech, coming with His authority. The speech of men doesn't have that. The traditions of men don't have that. There is a certain authority of things that have come down to us. There's no sense in denying that. But their authority stops when it comes up to the authority of God speaking in Scripture. So Sola Scriptura is, again, not against tradition as such, but rather against tradition as it comes into play against the Word of God, over against the Word of God, and dismissing and moving the Word of God away so that traditions may be established and kept. The Reformers said, no, the Scripture alone, Sola Scriptura. The next of the solas is Solus Christus, or Christ alone. Sometimes Solo Christo, by Christ alone, but in this case, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone is the foundation of the sinner's justification. Jesus Christ by himself. What is this not against? Are the Reformers opposed to Christian ministry? Well, if it's Jesus alone, then why do you need a minister? If it's Jesus alone, then why would you need Christian fellowship? They say, no, you do need ministers. The Scripture says that. God has given us pastors and teachers that we need in the church. And they minister the Word of God. They're not against Christian ministry. They're not against ministers of Christ who minister His Word. Neither are they against intercessors. Sometimes we think this way, that, oh, well, they, you know, those old Roman Catholics, they're up there praying to saints and having saints pray for them and so on. And I don't think any of that kind of intercessory stuff's in view. Let me put it this way. If we have a problem, is it a problem biblically to ask a brother or sister to pray for you, to make intercession for you? Say, bring this one before God for me. I've been having people pray, for instance, for this meeting. I've asked them to pray specifically for Reformation 500 so that the glories of the Word of God has recovered 500 years ago and beyond will be flourishing again in the church. Not just the Columbia Bible Presbyterian Church, but all the churches in the area. That this would spread and be a joy. Was it right for me to ask them to be intercessors? Isn't Christ alone our intercessor? Isn't he our priest? So once again, it's not, what's not in view is these other sorts of intercessory realities or ministry realities, but rather this. That Christ is the only basis on which God receives and forgives sinners. Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Lord, is the only basis on which sinners can come before God and in which God says, I forgive your sins and receive you as righteous in my sight. It's only through Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign. Jesus Christ himself. It's against the intrusion of anything in between a sinner trusting in Jesus Christ and receiving forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. It is Christ alone who justifies sinners. That is the issue. Paul says this in Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, or not counted, I'm sorry, as a gift, but as his due. I'll pick that back up. We get the idea, the analogy, like, hey, you know, you set up with your neighbor, say, okay, I'll do your yard work for you, and probably take me a couple hours, and you pay me $10 an hour, and you work for 3 hours, and $30 is your due. You organize that. That's not, the employer isn't saying, well, out of the graciousness of my heart, I'll pay you what I agreed to pay you. Right? That we understand that. That's due. And so Paul's saying, hey, for those who work and want a recompense, we get how that works. But that's not how salvation works. Listen to this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul says, all your works, get them out of the way. Everything you can think of that you can do is out of the way. It's in Christ Jesus alone that we are forgiven of our sins, that we are received by God. Okay, so the one who does not work, but believes. And of course, that gets us right into the next sola, which is sola fide, right? When Jesus is apprehended by the sinner, it's by faith, not by his efforts, not by his works in whatever capacity, but just by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is sola fide, faith alone, is not against Christian ministry. Is it important that the minister herald the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Well, without that earthly ministry, no one can hear the gospel. So it's not against that sort of ministry, like counting out baptism and the ministry of the word. That's not the point. The word is received by faith. Baptism is received by faith. Faith is right at the center of all of that ministry. And so it's not discounting the ministry of the church when we say faith alone. Neither are the reformers opposed to growth in grace. So it's just you believe and that's it. Don't worry about it. That's not what this is talking about either. We're talking about justification. A very specific doctrine. Sola fide is focused on justification. Sola gratia is focused on justification. Solus Christus is focused on justification as the issue coming out of Luther and coming out of the other reformers. Interestingly enough, I read the wrong passage for Solus Christus. Let me do this. I'll step back. So the one I was reading, I said, it sounds conspicuously like something for sola fide. It was, turns out. So as far as Christ alone, so our faith is the connection to Jesus, who alone is the Savior of sinners, the justifier of the ungodly. And so out of Acts 4, we have this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the Savior. There's not another. He's the only one. And our connection to him is not by our works. It's not by our efforts. It's not by what we're offering. It's simply by being connected to that Savior by the gift of faith. The reason I emphasize that or pause with the gift is because oftentimes I think we think that faith is something we contribute. Everything else is something God does. And sola fide, faith alone, is rooted in a grander theological tradition of grace alone. Okay, sola fide, that is faith alone, is rooted in this sola gratia, or grace alone. This is really the deeper issue. We could ask it this way. Is the faith by which you're justified, is that connection that you have to Jesus something that you have done or something that God has done? If it's something that God has done, we can call it grace. If it's something that you have done, we dare not call it grace because it's something that you did. Right? So there's this thing, is faith, the very faith by which we're justified, is that a gift of God or not? I'll introduce, though I probably should have put them on the screen so you can see them, a couple different words. These are, you know, two-bit words, but really when you get them in your hand, they're not that difficult. Here's one of the things that's right in the middle of this, which is a word called monergism on the one hand, and a word called synergism on the other. Now, they seem, again, like they're hard words, but they're really not. Mono means one, and an erg, or ergism, that it has to do with work, right? A measurement of work, and we talk about ergs as a measurement of work and so on. So in monergism, we have a single worker. And in synergism, we have a collection or a collective of workers. Sin means together, working together. So here's the question. When God takes a sinner dead in sins, and they are converted unto Christ and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ by faith and are justified, does that work begin with God alone, or does it begin with God and the sinner together? That's the question. And the reformers, in my reading, univocally, on one voice, said this is the work of God. God does this work. Now, most of the people we talk to, I think, as Christians, don't think that. They think, oh, God and I kind of did this together, and he wooed me, and he brought me, and that's probably true in some respect. But when you work it down theologically to what happens to take someone out of darkness and death and bring them into life and light, the answer is God does that work. God does the work. So we have a single worker, at least as the process begins now, as God gives us life in Jesus Christ, as he gives us faith, as he gives us repentance and a new heart, so we trust Christ. So we repent. And so we begin working with God because he's given us the grace to do that. But the beginning point where the whole thing starts is not a sinner throwing up his hand saying, have me, God, I'm yours. Because the reformers, all of them down to a nose, knew that never happens. Sinners don't do that kind of thing. What do sinners do? They sin. They rebel against God. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of grace. It's a gift. It's something that God has given. One of the things that Luther taught me as I read The Bondage of the Will, which, by the way, you can win in the raffle right over there. But one of the things that Luther taught me, he says, hey, listen. He's writing to Erasmus, but he's writing to me too. He didn't know it. He says, listen. Erasmus, you've taken this whole lifetime of good works that the papists, and he probably had better words than that for him, you have to have a whole life full of good works and efforts before God will receive you. You've taken all those good works and you've boiled it down to Erasmus into just one good work, the work of choosing God. That's your good work that you put in there, and from that good work, now salvation flows. Luther says you've taken a whole life of good works and you boil it down into one, but the thing is, the whole thing's wrong. Because we never do that. We never choose God from our sin. We never choose God from our own self. It's always God who works in us. Salvation is of the Lord. Even the very faith by which we're connected to Jesus is a gift of God. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, you could sit next to an unbeliever and say, hey, listen, this guy has never chosen Christ. He's never opted to be a Christian and trust Jesus. But I have. So what made the difference? What made the difference? Why are you sitting there, a Christian in Christ, saved, and we have Halloween Town full of who knows how many unbelievers? Are you better than them at some point? Out of your own, somehow your spiritual death, you chose better than they did? Not a bit. the point of this, and the rock point of the Reformation, the rock bottom point is, this is of grace. God has done this work. God has saved sinners. Who makes you to differ? God does. He even gives you the very faith by which you are justified. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Which is the point of the passage, that we have suffering Christians and so on. And Paul says, wait, suffering is a gift for you. God's given you that gift of suffering, which is hard enough to kind of work on and think about. But this is in addition to that, the very believing. God's given it to you to believe and to suffer. Right? That faith is a gift of God. In Acts 16, we read this. The one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So it's not that Lydia was, you know, she's pretty bad, but there's that little island of righteousness in her. From that little island, she was able to hear the gospel and make her choice. It's not it. It's not how it works. God reveals how it works right here. He opens the heart. He makes you to hear where you couldn't hear before. Grace is gracious. Why is it that God has to open the heart of sinners? Why can't they just tell themselves? Why can't they see the glory of Christ and see that they're sinners? And because they cannot. They cannot. They're unable to. The scripture says this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. God must make us spiritual before we can discern the spiritual. God must give life to dead sinners before they ever turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the glory of it. When he does give life, he gives faith, he gives repentance, and the sinner believes and repents and comes freely because of that work in them. Right? God gives it to us, and grace is the root of it all. So sola gratia really is the beating heart of the Reformation. And it's not just Calvin, and it's not just Zwingli, it's not just the Reformed branch of the Reformation. I remember Robert Godfrey, who was the president down at Westminster Theological Seminary, giving lectures on Luther the Calvinist and Calvin the Lutheran when it came to this very thing, that grace is grace in the Reformation. Not our deserts, not our one vile little work of choice, none of that. Grace is grace. And so it is from the Reformation, which brings us really to the last and encompassing sola, soli Deo Gloria. When you get a hold of that, when you get a hold of the graciousness of grace, and the fact that you deserve nothing and you've done nothing except sin, it's God who's done the saving, it's God who's redeemed us, it's very easy to throw your hands up and say, praise the Lord. I haven't done this thing. I've done nothing but demerit. But God himself is gracious through Jesus Christ. And it's easy to praise the Lord and say, glory be to God alone. He is the one who has saved these sinners. Again, soli Deo Gloria is not against creational glories. So there's no glory at all except God's glory. And that's it. That's not what they're saying. There's all sorts of glory. Humans are made in the image of God. They do wonderful and amazing things. But before God, it's still spiritually debased. It's still sinful. Even if it's glorious in our eyes or humanly speaking. Right, so there are all sorts of glories. We're not trying to decry that. Rather, we're trying to say Jesus Christ himself is our salvation. Our connection to him is by faith. That's a gift of God. The whole thing is of grace, and therefore it's all to the glory of God. What God has done, he has done. He is the one who is gracious. It is focusing on God who saves sinners. God's work in us. It is God's work. No room in this for to say, well, I did my part and God did his. There's no room for that. Because if there is room for that, then I get to have a little bit of that glory. A little bit of that's mine. That 0.5% or whatever you dice it down to, 0.00001% is my glory because I had that part in it. What Christians should say with their hands lifted in praise is glory be to God who has saved sinners like this one of his own grace, of his own kindness. And so then, the slogans of the Reformation brought together. The Reformation slogans capture for us, and I hope you get it, I hope you see it. The Reformation slogans capture for us the gospel. The gospel of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the gospel of sinners helping themselves of God kind of grading on the curve and we do the best we can. He says, oh, okay, that's good enough. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible's doctrine of salvation is encapsulated by these five solas. God's word is the scripture alone. That is, we rest in the testimony of God alone in scripture. That scripture tells us of our Savior, who is Christ alone. We are justified by, in, and through faith alone. That's our connection to Jesus the Savior. Even faith is of grace, for we are saved by grace. And all that is to the glory of God alone. So you can see how the solas all point in at the gospel. The Reformation is a recovery of the very gospel of grace. And this is shared by all the reformers as they preach and as they teach, even with all their various differences. They come together around the gospel and say it is witnessed by the scripture alone. It is in Jesus Christ alone, received by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, and all to the glory of God alone. And that is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ as summarized in the solas of the Reformation. Let's pray and then we'll have a moment for questions and answers. Our God, we're thankful for the doctrine, the teaching of your word. We're grateful for the reformers to recover that, to look back to the scripture and preach and teach and lead your church in accordance with the scripture. Oh God, that you would do that again now in our own day, that we would see the glories of these solas, recognize in them that they point to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who alone is our Savior. And as we trust him, we pray that you would make us to walk in faithfulness and to bear testimony of this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.